Turn with me, please, to the passage we read in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, reading verses 10 and 11. And we're actually going to be focusing on chapter 61 from verse 10 all the way to verse 5 of chapter 62. But do look with me at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. I was reading these verses just the other week, and reading around these verses and reading what others were saying about these verses, and I found those verses so incredibly encouraging that I thought I would share them with you as we prepare to come to the Lord's table together this evening. If you remember, this morning we looked at the theme of the family of Jesus from Mark chapter 3. Well, we're going to deepen this even more tonight by looking at the theme of the bride of Jesus, the bride of Christ, from Isaiah chapter 61 and 62. And we're going to look at it under two themes, Jesus' desire and Jesus' delight. First, we have Jesus' desire, verses 10 and 11. And here Isaiah focuses on Jesus' desire to save his people. Now, it's important that we remember the context in which Isaiah is speaking. Isaiah has often been described as the fifth gospel because so much of his message revolves around the coming blood-bought salvation through Jesus, the Messiah. Isaiah is writing to a people who are confronted with a political crisis. The Assyrians and the Babylonians have come, and they are coming to invade and to demolish Israel and Judah. But Isaiah isn't simply writing to a people facing a political crisis. He is also writing to a people facing a spiritual crisis. They have turned their backs on the Lord. They have rejected the Lord. And it would seem that the Lord has turned his back on them. But the story's not over, because Isaiah speaks about the Lord promising to save his people through this mysterious figure known as the servant of the Lord. This figure will die for his people. He will bear their griefs. He will carry their sorrows. He will be wounded for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. He will purchase his people's redemption. He will secure their peace with his own blood. He will be the supreme sacrifice. And so the message of Isaiah is a message of hope. It is a message of salvation. The message of Isaiah is the message of rescue, restoration, reconciliation, renewal in the ruins and rubbish and rubble of sin. The message of Isaiah is the message of the triumph of God's grace in the face of human failure, that no matter how bad humanity can become, how wretched God's people may be, God's grace will triumph. That is the message of Isaiah. Isaiah's message is quite simply, in Christ alone, my hope is found. And now we come to Isaiah 61, and we have the Lord's anointed one speaking. And he comes, you see, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. He's coming, you see, to replace sorrow with everlasting joy. He's coming to bring about restoration of everything that's broken. He's coming to remove shame and usher in an age and an era of glory. And listen to what he says in verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, we've heard these words before. Any one of us with a passing knowledge of the New Testament remembers that Jesus in Luke chapter 4 begins his ministry by reading these words in the synagogue. And you remember, he rolls up the scroll, he looks the men in the eye, and he says, "Today, in your hearing the scripture, this word is fulfilled. Jesus was saying, these words are about me. These words are what I have come to do. Jesus was saying, I am the speaker of Isaiah 61. And so what we have in Isaiah 61 is Jesus, the servant of the Lord, God's anointed one, speaking, and you and I should listen to him. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus expresses his desire to save his people. He says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bride decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth sprouts forth, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. Jesus begins by saying, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. His whole being, his very soul, wants to praise and make much of God. He has this inward joy that finds its outward expression in the words that he speaks and the praises that he offers. He cannot keep silent. And as he rejoices that he has been appointed and anointed or equipped to save his people. Look at his clothing. Your clothes say a lot about you. Your clothes send out a message. If I wear a white shirt and a black tie, you know I've got a funeral. And here in Isaiah 61, we see that this anointed one is clothed. And he's clothed in a special way. He's equipped. He's clothed in order to save his people. He wears a garment of salvation. And he wears a robe of spotless, matchless, peerless, law-fulfilling righteousness. And look at the care with which he's been dressed. The Lord has dressed him with the same attention to detail that is given to a bride and a bridegroom on their wedding day. Think of a bride and a bridegroom, especially a bride, and all the care, all the attention to detail that she goes into to making herself look beautiful and attractive on her wedding day. And here Jesus is saying that God has dressed him, equipped him for this great work of saving his people. And he has ensured that nothing is missing. Nothing is left out. Nothing will go amiss in order for him to save his people. But the anointed one, Jesus, doesn't simply rejoice because he has been anointed and appointed to save his people. You see that he also rejoices because his work is effective. His work will be fruitful. We read it in verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. The anointed one rejoices. And he rejoices because a day is coming when righteousness will sprout up. And he rejoices because a day is coming when praise for God is going to resound throughout all the nations. You know, friends, these verses communicate this great truth. Jesus loves to save. That is the desire of Jesus. Jesus takes pleasure in saving his people. He likens it to a wedding celebration, a joyful wedding celebration. He likens it to a fruitful garden or a bountiful harvest. These are images that show us that Jesus saves his people with joyful enthusiasm. He's not a grudging redeemer. He's not a half-hearted savior. As he dresses in the garments of salvation, as he wraps himself in the robe of righteousness, as the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in order to equip him to save his people, he says, I rejoice in God my Savior. I will exult in the God of my salvation. Does that encourage you this evening, friend? Does it encourage you when you read God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life? Does it encourage you when you read the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? Does it encourage you when you see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and saying, oh Jerusalem, I just wish I could gather you as a hen gathers her chicks? Does it encourage you as you hear Jesus call out, come unto me, all you that are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Does it encourage you as you hear Jesus saying, look unto me and be saved, turn to me, all the ends of the earth, for I am your God, and there is no other? Does it encourage you as you see Jesus turning his face toward the cross, turning his face toward the path of suffering, turning his face like flint, and he says, I will offer my back to those who beat me. I will offer my face to those who spit at me, and my cheeks to those who will pull out my beard. Does it encourage you as you hear Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John 17 where he says, I just want my people to be in me and I in them as I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Does it encourage you as you hear Jesus say, he who comes to me, I will in no way cast out? Jesus loves save. In his sermon on the covenant of redemption, John Flavel imagines a conversation taking place between the Father and the Son. And the Father says, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable sinners that have totally undone themselves and they now lie open to my justice. What shall be done with them? And the Son says, my Father, such is my love and my pity for them that rather than that they perish eternally, I will be responsible for them. Bring all your bills that I may see what they owe you. Bring them all in that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand you will require it. I would rather choose to suffer your wrath than they suffer it. Upon me place all their debt. And the Father says, but my Son, if you undertake for them, you must pay the last penalty. If I spare them, I will not spare you. And the Son turns to his Father and he says, I am willing, Father. Let it be so. Charge it to me. I am able to pay their debt. And though it will undo me, though it will impoverish my riches, though it will empty my accounts, yet I am content to undertake it. That is the covenant of redemption. What Flavel wants to show us is that Jesus from all eternity, before the ages began, had this desire to save his people. No matter the price he must pay, no matter the suffering he must endure, I want to save my people. That is why he has come. And when he comes before the Father at the end of the time, he will say, here am I, Father, and all that you have given me, I have not lost one of them, Father. I have paid it all. Oh, friends, if you remember anything this evening, if you rejoice in anything this evening, remember and rejoice that we have a Savior who loves to save. That is his desire. This brings us second to Jesus' delight in verses 1 to 5. And here Isaiah focuses on Jesus' delight in his saved people. In verse 1, we see Jesus' zeal for his people. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The Anointed One is announcing that he won't keep silent. He can't keep quiet. He is going to act for the benefit and the blessing of his people, and he is not going to stop until their situation changes. He will pray and refuse to give up his efforts until her righteousness shines brightly. He will pray and he will not give up on his efforts until her salvation burns brightly as a flaming torch. Jesus is saying he won't stop acting for his people. He won't stop praying for his people. And you remember what the writer to the Hebrews says. We have a Savior who lives to make intercession for us. That is why he sits at the Father's right hand. He lives to make intercession for us. He is constantly praying at the Father's right hand for his people. You might feel alone tonight. You might feel that no one cares. You might feel that no one understands. And the Lord Jesus says, I will not keep silent. I will not keep quiet. I will keep praying to my Father. I will keep bringing your name before Abba. That is what he is doing. He is constantly bringing our needs, our worries, our fears, our doubts, our anxieties, our backslidings, our failings, our failures, bringing it all to his Father. He won't stop. Even on the days when you and I are prayerless, he won't stop praying. He is pouring all his glory, all his majesty, all his authority, all his dominion into ensuring that we are kept now and forevermore, into ensuring that we will be presented without spot and full of splendor before his Father. He is pouring all that he has into keeping us to the end. He is zealous for us. But in verse 2, we go on and we see Jesus' purpose for his people. The nations shall see your righteousness, all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. The Anointed One speaks about showing off his people, whom he now begins to liken to his bride, and he speaks about showing them off to the nations, to the kings of the earth. They will see her new status. They will see her righteousness. They will see her glory. Now just consider this for a moment. In verse 10, the Anointed One described himself as being clothed in the robes of righteousness. But now look at verse 2. The Anointed One says, my bride is righteous. My bride is covered in the robes of righteousness. And that, friends, is the gospel. When we are united to Jesus, when we are married to Jesus, when we are connected by faith to Jesus, we receive his righteousness as a gift. No one put it better, I think, than Martin Luther, who spoke about a great king marrying an impoverished harlot. The harlot can't make herself the great king's wife by anything she does or by her performance, but by his wedding vow, the king makes her his. And he says to her, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I lavish upon you. And so he gives her the status of royalty and all of his riches. And she turns to him and she says, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I give you. And she gives him her moldy, moth-eaten, ragged robe. And in the same way, Luther says, the poor sinner shares with King Jesus all of her sin, all of her death, all of her damnation, while he shares with her all his kingly treasures of grace and salvation. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We don't come to the Lord's table saying how righteous we are. But in Christ, and get this, friends, in Christ we are as righteous as the Son of God. And going even further, in Christ we too can say, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In Christ, we can sing the songs of the Anointed One. And Jesus wants the nations to see us rejoicing in this righteousness, rejoicing in this salvation, boasting in it. That is his purpose for us. It is his purpose for you this evening, friend, that you boast in his righteousness. And that you go to his table and you say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling. You go to his table, not saying how good you have been, but how glorious he is. That is his purpose. In verse 3, we see Jesus' estimation of his people. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and the royal diadem in the hand of your God. The Anointed One now likens his bride, his people, to a crown, to a royal diadem. Now, a crown was a precious treasure. You remember in Proverbs, the writer says that a noble wife is what? The crown of her husband, the joy, the most precious treasure of her husband. You remember what Paul says to the Philippians? He speaks of them as being my joy, my crown. He sees that church as being his most precious treasure. And the church, Jesus' bride, is his most precious treasure. And we're told here that he holds the crown in his hand, not on his head. You and I might wear a crown on our heads, but he wants to hold the crown in his hand. And the reason he holds the crown in his hand is because he loves to look at it. Jesus loves to look at his people. He loves to look at his bride. Now, I sometimes hear people complaining about the Song of Solomon and certain passages, and they say it's too much, it's too graphic. But what we see in the Song of Solomon is that the king is so captivated by his bride's beauty that he wants to describe every feature of her to anyone who will listen. And even more than that, he wants to remind himself in an age where there were no Instagram pictures, no smartphones, no camera phones, he wants to remind himself, this is what my bride looks like. She thrills my heart. He loves her and he loves looking at you. And you have a Savior tonight who loves to look at you. We have a Savior who says to his church, you are the most beautiful of women. We have a Savior who says to his church, you are altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in you, and there is no flaw in you because you are clothed, you are covered in my peerless, matchless, flawless, priceless robes of righteousness. There is no flaw in you. We have a Savior who says to his church, you have captivated my heart. Tim Keller puts it so well when he says, the gospel is this. We are far more sinful than we ever dared imagine. And we are far more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. Oh, friend, isn't that an encouragement when you see Jesus' enthusiasm for his people? That you are far more sinful than you ever imagined, and far more loved than you ever dared hope. And then finally, we see Jesus' joy in his people. Verses 4 and 5. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called my delight a sinner, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. In verse 4, we see that Jesus delights in his bride. Once they were called desolate and forsaken. Once the Assyrians and Babylonians had entered their cities, plundered their goods, carried off their people, and it seemed the Lord had left the building. It seemed the Lord had ended the marriage covenant. It seemed the Lord had written the certificate of divorce. But now they are called married. And my delight is in her. And he says, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. These people are no longer defined by their past, what they had done, what had happened to them. They have a new name. They have a new future. They have a new covenant promise. I will never leave you. No, I will never forsake you. But the Lord doesn't simply delight in his people. He also rejoices over his people, as you see in verse 5. And we're told that he rejoices over them like a bridegroom over his bride. Now, you folk know how much I hate weddings. But I was at a wedding a few years ago with two of my closest friends, and when the groom turned to see his bride coming down the aisle, He nearly burst with pride and joy. In fact, he seemed to forget where he was as he started walking down the aisle, took her by the hand, hugged her, and was almost in tears for all the good reasons. And it was just this beautiful culmination of love and friendship that had grown, that had blossomed over about a decade. And here we're told that the Lord rejoices over his people, his bride, like a bridegroom. The Psalms tell us that he takes pleasure in those who fear him. Zephaniah tells us that he rejoices over his people with singing. Luke tells us that he rejoices over one sinner who repents. He's like a woman who finds a lost coin. He's like a shepherd who finds the lost sheep. He's like a father who finds the lost son. The Lord rejoices over his people. And in Hebrews 12, we're told that Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him. The joy when he would hear his redeemed bride saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The joy when he would see his perfected bride possessing the very glory of God, coming down out of heaven. The joy when he would be eternally with his bride and they would see his face and he would wipe away all tears. And you know, even the joy when he would see us at his table tonight, gathering together and collectively and corporately saying, "Jesus and his sacrifice is enough." You, did you ever think of that? That as he hangs on the cross, as he chooses the way of the cross, as he experiences all the suffering, somewhere in the back of his glorious mind is a little image of the high free church gathering to worship around his table tonight. That's why you want to come forward, isn't it? I know I can't do it justice, friends. But can you see from these verses that Jesus loves his church? He loves his bride. He loves his people. He delights in them. And what an encouragement that is as we prepare to go to his table. We can easily rejoice in the Lord having pity on the weak. We can understand the Lord being merciful to the sinful. We can rejoice in Jesus being sympathetic to the doubting and the downcast. But this passage says that we can go to the Lord's table knowing that the Lord delights in us. And he even calls us, "My delight is in her." Maybe things have gone wrong for you this week. Maybe it's been very sour. And this passage reminds you and it reminds me that the Lord delights in us. He delighted in us before the foundation of the world. He delighted in us as he laid the foundations of the earth. He delighted in us as he lived in this world in his incarnate life. He delighted in us as he hung on the cross and died in this world. He delighted in us as he ascended from this world with his arms raised in priestly blessing and benediction over his people. He delights in us as he reigns over this world. He will delight in us as he calls us home from this world. And on that glorious new morning when he will make all things new and we will stand before him under his gaze, we will hear him say, "This is my new creation. With it I am well pleased. It is very good." And on that day we might say to ourselves, "But is he pleased with me? Am I very good to him?" And he will look at us as his gathered people. And he will look at us as his individual people. And he will say, "My delight is in you." Doesn't that take your breath away? The Lord is not content to flick a little grace in your direction. The Lord is not content to give a little charity to you. The Lord is not content to extend a little forgiveness toward you. The Lord's heart skips a beat. His pupils dilate when he sees you. You might have come here tonight saying, I've let him down this week. And he says, but my delight is in you. You might have come here saying, I failed as a parent. I failed as a spouse. I failed as a friend. I failed as a follower of Jesus. And he says, but my delight is in you. You might have come here saying, the week has been hard. It's been difficult. And I don't know how much more I can take. And he says, but my delight is in you. You might have come here saying, my providences are perpetually painful. And there is no one who loves me. There is no one who cares for me. I feel so betrayed. I feel so abandoned. I feel so alone. I feel that I'm going it in my own steam. And the Lord says, but my delight is in you. You might have come here saying, I wonder if this is my last communion. I wonder how much longer I have left. I feel that the years are finally catching up on me. And the Lord says, my delight is in you. My delight has been in you. My delight is in you. And my delight will forever be in you. Fear not, little flock. Friend, will you now come to his table? This table that gives us a little foretaste of that glorious day when we will sit at his eternal marriage supper in his breathtaking banqueting hall. And we will rejoice at his banner of conquering love, protecting love, powerful love, possessing love has been wrapped firmly around all those in whom his heart delights. That is what this meal is all about. Pointing us to the great day when we will know the reality of his delight in us in all its fullness. Amen.